Invite you to turn in your copy of the New Testament scriptures to the book of Acts, this historical record of the founding of the Church of Jesus Christ that we've been going through, and I believe we just passed 2 years getting through the first 16 chapters. So we hope to make it to the end before the Lord comes back, but if he comes back before we do, we'll take that too. We'll be fine with that, so amen. All right, and so we're looking at this reasonable gospel, and after the sermon last week, you understand from whence that title cometh. You know the reason for it. We see Paul reasoning from the scriptures. In fact, get used to that. We're going to see that repeated over and over. Anytime you see something repeated in scripture, it's to have our special attention, isn't it? Repeated words, repeated concepts, repeated methodology in this case. What is Paul doing as the Lord's using the record of his gospel journeys? This is the second missionary journey of gospel, as the Lord is using him to show us what witnessing looks like. And we've learned a lot already. We've seen Peter as he stood before the Sanhedrin. We've seen Stephen, that dear saint who gave his life for witnessing the truth of God's word and the truth of the gospel. We've seen Philip and his exciting ministry as he went through Samaria and then went down to see the Ethiopian eunuch. And it just exploded from there and made it around the Mediterranean as the first Christian church was birthed there in Antioch, Syria, and then Paul's first missionary journey that he took and with Barnabas and going through the Galatian region and all the churches there, Pisidian, Antioch, and Lystra, and Derbe, and all of his experiences. And we've seen him go through quite a bit, haven't we? We've seen him shunned. We've seen him opposed. We've seen him persecuted, certainly. We've seen him locked up in jail now. We've seen him stoned and left for dead at Lystra. And yet he keeps getting up and moving forward. And we talked about that last week. So here he is now in Thessalonica. This is a large city. He moved right on through Amphipolis and Apollonia, perhaps because they were smaller, didn't themselves, like Philippi, have their own synagogue, and that's typically where he went. He's abiding by the Lord's command to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. And so that's his custom, is to go into the synagogues in whatever city he found himself. So Thessalonica is about 100 miles due west, down the Via Ignatia, as it was called, the Ignatian Way, the east-west highway that the Romans built that went all the way from the Danube in the east all the way to Italy. So it's quite a highway. And these towns that he's going through are on that highway. And so Thessalonica, being some 200,000 people, was considered the mother of Macedonia. There was just an immense amount of commerce going on and a very, very busy port city up there in the Gulf of the Aegean Sea where it was located. From there, he'll go down to Berea, and that's where we'll follow him as we go through the text here this morning. We'll move on from Thessalonica to Berea, and there's a reason for that. There's a reason that I'm juxtaposing these particular cities together. And that is because we can see the stark contrast between what reasoning looks like and what sheer passion and baseless emotion looks like as those that are getting mobbed up and attacking Paul and those that are with him. So he's got Silas and Timothy with him, and now he is, let's just pick it up from the text. We're going to start in verse 1 and read down through verse 15 today so we can catch Berea. Let's read together. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, on three Sabbath days. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Verse 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to join or come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful historical account that gives us so much detail. Indeed, it's a very thorough travelogue where we find in our mind's eye you carrying us along that same route around the Aegean Sea, through Asia and up in Macedonia and down to Corinth and over to Ephesus and all of the places that you had sent your servant Paul and his companions. And so we thank you for that, but we would, O Lord, glean, if it pleases you, that which is important to you, that you would impart to us. So Lord, help us to see the import of the things that Paul said as he confronted people who hadn't up to that point ever known you, and what this gospel of ours looks like and how it affects the hearts of even the lost. This we ask so that you might receive glory in all the things you do through us. In Jesus' name, amen. So in verse 2 and 3 in the long passage we covered from 1 to 15, it says that back to the methodology of Paul, I know the reason that I'm here and that you and I are here is to proliferate the gospel. Greater works than these will you see me do, Jesus said before he left. And we're part of that work. We continue the proliferation of the gospel. How is he doing that? It says very clearly right here, that he reasoned with them in Thessalonica from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And we looked at that. We looked at some of the what would have been their extant scriptures at the time, the scriptures that they would have been familiar with, that Paul would have actually used. He used the scriptures in his witness. He used the word of God to speak for him. It was necessary that the Christ had to die. Oh, really? Well, we heard that he died. Tell us why that was necessary. Well, let me do better than that. Let me show you. That's supposed to be us. So that's what we want to glean here. Preaching, of course, as I mentioned last time, as we observe Paul and the others as well as they're preaching, is proclaiming, it's explaining, it's proving, and it's persuading. The people are being persuaded. So it's more than information. It's not a lecture. The sermon is something that's alive. It's organic. It's alive. It's God calling a man to take his living word and put it forth through him to his people. That's what it is. And so we proclaim. We begin by making no apologies. We don't gild that lily. We let it speak for itself, the beauty of it, the power of it. We proclaim it. This Jesus is the Christ. And we see that with Paul as well. Doesn't hold back, doesn't wait for permission, just speaks that wonderful and important truth. But then he explains the things that are preached. That's what we do. Let me explain it to you. Here's what I meant by what I said. And then he proves that. He proves that by a word not his own. He uses the word of God, as I mentioned, to prove that. And in so doing, he allows God through the servant to persuade the people. It's not okay for me, for instance, to just be informational, to just sort of give you information and hope that that works. The sermon is far more than that. And it's even more than the four words that I gave you, but those are what we see here primarily with the Apostle Paul as he's witnessing Christ. So it's important to get that. He'll do the same thing as we go through Acts chapter 17, probably retaining this title because it's the same thing. He goes into Athens, he goes into Corinth, doing the same thing. You'll see that word repeated. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. When he goes to the Areopagus in Athens, where all of the Greek philosophers are, who only enjoy hearing new things, as the text will say, willing to hear from him. Why not? We hear from a different guy each day and we sort of nod and say, huh, that's interesting. Who's the next guy? That's sort of how they handled things there. Well, I'm here, Paul will say, you have all kinds of statues for gods, and I'm here to tell you about the one that says to the unknown God, I'm here to declare who he is and make him known to you. So he's reasoning with them, and we're to be a reasoning people. And that's what we talked about last time. In our attempts to evangelize, Christians are to reason with people from the scriptures. That's what we do. That's what we do. Ours is not one to try to whip up or gin up some emotions. Hey, if you get the theology right, is there some emotions and passions to it? Yeah. Get what we just went through. This is serious. This is the truth. After we got done singing those powerful songs, she had to nudge me and go, it's your turn. Oh, okay. I had to recover. So emotion's an important part in God's overall plan for his people because it's part of being human, but not when it's turned away from knowledge, a zeal not according to knowledge, right? Romans 10, when it's turned toward other things that are moving the heart, you have nothing more than a mob in that case, you see? And it can be dangerous. We'll look at that as we go along. In verse 4, it says, there's the persuasion idea. It says, and some of them were persuaded. And now, this is where I left off last week. And I didn't want to get into it with 6 or 7 minutes left to go in our time. This verse 5 is the hinge pin of the entire event because we see the contrast between reasoning with someone and emotion. People driven purely on their passions, their sentimentalities, they're ideologically driven, right? So we're going to take a look at that verse and move forward. Verse 5, but the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. What a pity. What a pity. So the contrast to reason is emotion. Raw emotion, devoid of truth or real knowledge. It's living by your emotions, as I think I had time to mention last week, is a dangerous way to live. Because emotions alone are like being on a ship that has no mooring. There's no stability under it. So it leads to instability. And so people who are around somebody who's given to emotions, they walk on eggshells, don't they? They're careful because you don't want to set them off. And why are they careful? Because they don't really know what will. Because it's not based in anything reasonable. It's not based on sound judgment. Remember the definition of reason, the guiding principle of the human mind in the process of thinking, which I add, facilitates understanding. We don't know a thing about God for which to rejoice in with emotion, right? Unless we derive it from this word of truth, the place of God's self-revelation. And when he's pleased to reveal himself to us, it brings about great feelings, great emotions. Another says the ordinary thinking faculty of the human mind in a sound condition, sanity. It's sane. These people are acting without reason, clearly, without sound judgment. They tend to cluster together and they move about as an unruly mob. That's what's going on here. Now, let me talk to you a little bit about emotions. Emotions, of course, belief precedes emotion. In other words, as we're helping somebody in counseling with emotions, when they say, I need help with my emotions, my emotions are giving me trouble. And I'll say, well, no, your emotions are working perfectly well. They're indications of what's going on under the hood in your heart. So they're helpful so that we can kind of see what's going on with a person. But the reason someone would become angry is because of something they believe. If they believe their life's in danger, they're going to be paralyzed with fear. If they believe that somebody has just mistreated them, they're going to be angry. So it's the byproduct of something we believe. It's important for you to understand that. And I don't have time for this. We go over it in detail with Transforming Life, but there's the way Rene Descartes defined emotion and thinking, and the way that Aristotle did. And I have more of an Aristotelian view, which is that thinking always precedes the emotion. The Cartesian view is basically saying, no, you have the emotion, and then you stop to evaluate where it came from. No, that's not true. Well, it seemed like my emotion came out of nowhere. Did it really, though? Think about it. There's reasons. There's a whole history, case history of things that shaped you through the things that you believe, your worldview, what's important to you. And now that belief produces those emotions, you see? Well, think of Cain. Go to his father. How about Adam? Was there fear first? Paralyzing, terrifying fear that made him run when he discovered he was not clothed and hide behind a bush? And then did they muse over, gee, I wonder why I was fearful. No, he knew why first, didn't he? It's actually what produced the emotion. And emotions being produced out of things that we believe in that moment can be helpful, can't they? Can be life-saving. We call it fight or flight. It can heighten the senses. It can get the adrenaline flowing. You can save your life because of fear, right? So these things are rightly placed. Anger as well. The indignation over sin. But what you do with that is important to take a look at. It's things that you believe that result in any given emotion. And we look at Cain. So Cain, right? Why does the text say in chapter 4 of Genesis that he became angry and his countenance fell, which is a biblical definition of depression? Unresolved anger will eventually lead into depression. Why? Is it just an emotion that he has? He's left to figure out why it's there? No. He was unfaithful in what he offered, wasn't he? Now he is experiencing the same thing these people are with Paul. Jealousy. Right? Oh, Abel's you accept and mine you don't. I've been found out. And sometimes when people are exposed for their ill motives on doing things, they can get pretty nasty, can't they? So there's Cain, and God has to rebuke Cain. and say, you know, if you'd have done well, would your countenance actually be fallen? You do well, you don't have that emotion. You don't have anger to the point where you're rising up to kill your brother. So that's the point. So this word jealous here in our text is zelo, zeal, as I mentioned last week to you. It's the definition of jealous, just one definition, is troubled by the belief. There you go. There it is right at the beginning of the definition. Troubled by the belief, suspicion, or fear that the good which one desires to gain or keep for oneself has been or may be diverted to another. It's also resentful towards another with respect to success or advantage. An apprehension, which is a word for anxiety, an apprehension of rivalry. It's rivalry is defined as competition for the same object or for superiority in the same field. This is what's going on here. This is something that we have to watch for, but it's based on things we think and we believe. I believe that I should be treated a certain way, right? And so if someone doesn't treat me that particular way, what does it result in? Anger, right? Or if I'm in some field that somebody else is in and I'm advanced and they're not, they're overlooked, what can that result in? Because of a belief. What's their belief? I deserve that and he got it. They don't like that people are being converted here. They don't like that this scraggly little apostle comes probably hobbling into our town, starts preaching all of these things we hadn't heard before, and everybody's following him. You can see where this is based from. So we see the pattern as before that the Jews had that with their jealousy. They were jealous over perceived threats to their position. And I added one position, their prestige, their prominence, and their prosperity. So their position. Suddenly, I thought I was safe in this role that I had. And now here comes along someone else. That begins to trouble the sinful heart toward jealousy, doesn't it? Or prestige. I was pleased with how highly people thought of me. And then this guy, Paul, comes along. And now look at them. They're following him around. Oh, please come back to the synagogue and talk again to us. We want to follow you. We want to follow Jesus. Their prominence as spiritual leaders in the town, all of that's being threatened. And in the case of the Gentiles, their prosperity. We were making money off of this slave girl. And you cast the demon out? We can't make money anymore. That's upsetting. So all of these things are the source of the jealousy that we see here confronting the Apostle Paul. So it doesn't take much at that point to go to different unsavory types in the town and say, hey, guess what? And get them whipped up to form this mob. They form the mob from the wicked men of the rabble. That doesn't sound real good, does it? Yeah. These are bad hombres. These are bad dudes. Yeah. So playing off of someone's, what you can expect is someone's flesh. Hey, guess what? You know what so-and-so's doing? You know what so-and-so said? Puts his situation in jeopardy. Is there his position, his prestige, his prominence, or his prosperity? Now we got a problem, right? The definition of prestige is respect and admiration felt for someone on the basis of a perception of their achievements. They had that locked in. That was a lock for them. Who's this guy? Who does he think he is? He doesn't even live here. What are his credentials? When the Judaizers followed him into Corinth, they asked the same questions, remember? What are his letters of recommendation? We have letters of recommendation, and Paul had to say in 2 Corinthians, it's written on the hearts of the people that are converted. That's my letter. It's written on your hearts. So that's what he's up against. Even Pilate knew in Matthew 27:18 that it was out of envy that the Jews were prosecuting Jesus. Even Pilate knew that. When the apostles were healing the people at the temple in Solomon's portico, you remember in 5:17 and 18, the high priest rose up and all who were with him, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. Remember that? It's powerful. Jealousy is powerful. People lose their lives because of that single powerful emotion alone. I'd say in some cases it's more powerful, more calculating than anger. It plans. It can't get out from under it. It stays with them in their heads and stays with them in their hearts, and it turns into wormwood there. When Paul preached to the Jews in Pisidian Antioch, you remember that reception, didn't go real well. Same response, Acts 13:45. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. When it says they were filled with, they were overflowing with jealousy. Yeah, control. And began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Hatred has to go with it necessarily. When you're jealous of someone, there is a contempt there, even though it typically gets papered over with some sort of ooey gooey, I really actually like you kind of junk, right? Behind there is somebody who's thinking, I hope you fall. Listen, Proverbs is clear, isn't it? Are we to celebrate when somebody fails? Goodness, no. But some, when people miss something or forget something or drop the ball on something that's in this area of position, prestige, prominence, or prosperity, they're secretly elated. That, my friends, is sinful and needs to be repented of. That's wrong. They reviled him. So jealousy obviously is a work of the flesh. We know that from Scripture as well. And it often comes from, just so that you know, insecurity or fear of loss. That's typically where a jealousy will come. Losing a spouse to some rival, losing a job position or whatever, or just insecure in terms of your position altogether in a situation. And so here it comes. You begin the rivalry, the competition for the same objective or superiority in the same field, as that definition goes. So it's important to remember that this is a powerful vice that results almost always in deception and or subterfuge. Subterfuge is deceit to win alliance or gain some goal. That's what it is. You're plotting it. Like I said, it's more to me more wicked than straight up anger as it's outpoured and it's over. No, this is somebody who's plotting. This is somebody who's put a lot of wicked thought to this, right? So that's typically what's there. So you have the Jews that are more incensed about this than the Gentiles. And this is some speculation, but based upon what the story says here as well, it was probably easy for them, and I'll show you here in a minute why there's pretty strong indication it was, in fact, the Jews that whipped things up. So they're plotters and planners. We saw that in the Gospels with Jesus, right? We've got to make a plan here. Our lives, our position, our situation is in jeopardy here. Who is this guy? We're not going to give everything up that we've had for this Johnny-come-lately. Who is he anyway? So, Acts 14:2, when he was in Pisidian Antioch, to continue that, just to remind you, you can see the parallels. This is a repeated pattern. I look for patterns. I think they're important to us. So there in 14:2, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. That's what's particularly wicked about that sort of rivalry, is you're sort of saying things and it's couched in the most wicked kind of manipulation to make somebody look a little bit less than you are behind the scenes. I'm so glad nobody in our church does that. And when Paul was spirited away to Berea in verse 13. When the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitated and stirring up the crowds. Here we go again, over and you're going to see it over and over and over again. So that's why it's occurred to me, with this thing happening pretty much wherever he went, no wonder he just kept going. He wasn't surprised by opposition, are you? He wasn't surprised by persecution. He wasn't surprised by unfair treatment or injustice. Did it slow him down? No. Remember when he was stoned and left for dead in Lystra? Picked himself up, first went back into the town. You guys okay with his new disciples? He goes back in the town where the guys were that picked up the stones. Then turns around and goes to Derbe. What'd he do after Derbe? Hey, let's turn around. I want to go back through and see how the churches are doing. Didn't even slow, didn't take a break, just kept going. He understands a biblical anthropology, doesn't he? He understands how wicked people are. And he gets and is not miffed or stumbled by the fact that sinful people are going to act like what? Sinful people, yeah. But yet sometimes we can get caught off guard, can't we? Sort of surprised, but I can't believe what they're doing. Really? I can't believe that you can't believe that. They're doing exactly what the Bible says they're going to do. They're doing exactly. I mean, it's right out of the script. We're seeing it ourselves. Why should we go home, watch the news, and go, ha, they shouldn't be acting like that. They shouldn't be doing it. Whoever the they is, you fill in the blank. I'm not going there. He moves on to Corinth in chapter 18. When we get there, verse 12, when Gallio, he was the proconsul there in Achaia, the Jews made a united attack. Isn't it funny how mobs can be drawn together with just a ravenous agenda? They just can. That's what we see over and over again wherever he goes. The united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal over and over again. Unbridled jealousy leads to this kind of thing, to deception and division. Christ unifies, sin divides. In writing to Corinth, when the problem continued there, it continued even in the church, lest we think we're safe, because the church is comprised of what? Sinners. Just like your marriage, when two sinners say, I do, that's pretty much marriage, right? I mean, can we just own that? We don't have to like it, but we have to be careful. Even in their own church, when they brought the report to Paul in Ephesus after he had planted the church at Corinth, they had a laundry list of questions and problems and issues going on. And one of the earliest that he dealt with was this issue of division. In 1 Corinthians 3:3-4, he says, for are you still of the flesh? In other words, have you been saved even? For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos. Are you not being merely human? And yet that's exactly what you do. This is the one I follow. I don't follow him. Okay. I want to read verse 5-11 from 1 Corinthians 3. It's very helpful. 5-11, he goes on, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Why did you isolate one over against the other anyway? Is one more important than the other? That's what we do. We count, measure, and weigh instead of seeing the equality among people, don't we? And also, what have you gained that you have not been given? And he says in chapter 4, verse 7. And if you have been given it, why are you acting like it belongs to you? He's making these points here. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. That's it. We're servants. And the ground's all level there. We're servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, whatever. Apollos watered, I planted first. So I was first sequentially. Okay, that probably garners its own affections and appreciation. Apollos came along and watered. And then there's those who say, well, I'm all about Apollos. Well, I'm about Paul. And this is most upsetting for him, and I don't blame him. But who gave the growth? God. But God gave the growth. Nothing grows anywhere, no matter how much Apollos or Paul plants and Apollos waters, if God doesn't give the increase, right? So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. He's trying to make this point to them. What are you doing this for? The more you divide, the more you look like the world. Are you still in the flesh? He asks. He's going to say, you're part of the sarkanoi. That's the plural form of people of the flesh. You're not of the pneumatikoi, which you should be, men and women of the spirit. No, there's division among you. So this is the danger here with this particular issue. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one. We're the same person insofar as God has given us the same shared agenda. We're yoke fellows, and the yoke is straight across, friends. It's straight across. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. Let God determine those things. For we are God's fellow workers. We're fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Do you get the unifying he's trying to do in terms of imagery? We're all in the same field. We're all bent over working here. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. And someone else is building on it. So what? Don't make a difference. And someone else is building on it. Let each one take care how he builds on it. This is ugly. What they're doing in Thessalonica is ugly. And now, at least in Corinth, when we get there, we aren't even there yet. It creeps into the Lord's own church. Verse 11, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid by the men that I called. Is that what it says? Oh, sorry. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. It's him working in every person. So Paul says, don't get caught up in the works of the flesh, which is how it's identified, of course, in Galatians chapter 5. It's part of his list. The works of the flesh, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries. This is exactly what we're seeing. Dissensions, divisions. It's all part of the list of the flesh. But here's the thing that we need to heed is what he says right after that for the people that engage in that sort of thing or entertain those things in their heart. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I don't care who you say you are. If these things are happening in your life, you do not inherit the kingdom of God, period. And yet they do it anyway. There they go. Paul's exhortation to any Christian who struggles with jealousy or rivalry. It's in the following verses from Galatians 5, 25 to 26. If we live by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. You see how that unifies? It's the Spirit that unites us with a common cause. We work together on things. We come and we go. We're so temporal. Our time here is so temporal. And we make the best use of our time. We work together as a team. In the complementary way that God has gifted each man and woman. That's why he was so upset with Euodia and Syntyche. He said, they're yoke fellows on the gospel. What are they doing fighting? It's too much important work to do than to yield ourselves to those areas of the flesh. Verse 6. Oh, Here's the exhortation he gives in Galatians 5:25 and 26. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited. That's where it comes from. Provoking one another, envying one another. That has to stop. That has to stop. If that's in any of our hearts, that needs to be addressed. We impinge on the work of the Lord. We are great impediments to his work. If we are not united and doing that humbly, recognizing that each of us are a worker in his field, yoked together at this portion of time. Verse 6, and when they could not find them, they were looking for Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason. So obviously that's where he was staying. They couldn't find Paul and Silas, so they dragged Jason, poor guy, and some of the brothers. These are new believers. Before the city authorities, shouting, note shouting, not, is that reasoning? No, shouting. These men have turned the world upside down and have come here also. Everywhere they've gone, they've upset the order of things. We had things the way we liked, the way we wanted them, and they came in and they turned them on their head. It's a little bit of hyperbole here, do you think? So failing to find Paul, they drag poor Jason and these new brothers out. This is so great. I had to include it. McLaren said, if a bull cannot gore a man, it will toss his cloak. Right? This is uncontrolled rage, jealousy, rivalry, out of control, emotion, without moorings, without a basis of fact, of knowledge, of what God says, is a dangerous thing. There's no end to the things that we can imagine in our fallen minds, is there? Somebody says something. We think we hear something. And what happens? Again, the phrase I'm using lately, what are you doing with information? Are you verifying it? Are you confirming it in a reasonable way? See, that's the thing. They weren't doing that. It's because it's all about their position and their money and being well thought of. It's turned upside down. It's to disturb, to disquiet, to unsettle, to trouble. Clearly, he's exaggerating here. And again, just like in Philippi, the ones who are creating the riot are accusing them of causing a disturbance. It's the mob that created the riot. And their accusation in their mobbery is that they're causing a disturbance. Do you get the irony? You can typically find the hypocrisy and the irony. It isn't too deep with people that are wrong and going by emotions and passions. It doesn't take too long to see the hypocrisy. And so, it's ironic though, isn't it? That Jesus and his gospel actually did shake up the world, didn't they? But it turns people right side up. We were upside down, in the mud, dead. And he turns us, him and his gospel, right side up. So that's true. Verse 7, and Jason has received them, and they are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another Jesus. The Jews were the ones who charged Jesus with being a king in competition with Caesar. They're the only ones who would have been privy to that information, that's what the claim of the Christians were in Jerusalem. It's one strong indication that we know that it was the Jews that spearheaded it here. The Gentiles in Thessalonica wouldn't have known that. And Paul and Silas hadn't said that. They preached him as the Christ, not as a king in competition with Caesar. That's what the Jews in Jerusalem said to Pilate. Verse 8, and the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. Verse 9, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. They posted a bond to set them free. And this could be very well why Paul says in his letter to the Thessalonian church, I intended to come, but Satan hindered me. He can't go back legally now. See, they're getting smart in how they prevent Paul from giving the gospel in their towns. Jason had to post bond before they'd let him go. And I'm sure the stipulation was, and don't come back or you lose your money. Pretty clever. Pretty clever. McLaren said, violence is always a mistake. And the way to change evil customs is to change men's natures. And then the customs drop away of themselves. Heart change, yeah? The true rule begins with the sway of the hearts. Then wills are submissive, and conduct is the expression of inward delight in a law, which is sweet because of the lawgiver. Because the lawgiver is dear. You see the difference? You change the heart. We aren't rule keepers. You change the heart. You want to hear from the Lord. It's easy for the Lord to hold sway over how he wants you to act because you've determined that he is most dear to you. And this is what he's calling you to do. So in come the Bereans. Verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Verse 11, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures. Hence lies the difference. Paul reasoned from scriptures. And now like bookends, we see it in Berea. We see how the proper response looks. They're listening to what he says, and they're reasoning from the scriptures. And you know, it's interesting. You don't hear about Berea after this in scripture, but you hear a whole lot about Thessalonica because a whole lot of good things happened to those folks. Remember what I read at the end of the last sermon from 1 Thessalonians 1. Their faith is known throughout the world. So they're more noble. They receive the word with all eagerness. This should be us examining scriptures daily to see if these things were so. That's how we are to live our lives, by reason, by examining these things. So the Bereans did exactly, in other words, you could say, what the religious Jews in Jerusalem and the materialistic, idolatrous Gentiles refused to do in Berea, and that is consult the scriptures. It often appears, doesn't it, that the ones who most vehemently oppose Christianity are the same ones who have never read the Bible? Have you noticed that? They don't reason with you. They just tell you you're wrong. Isn't that interesting? Based on what? Based on what? These Bereans received, the ESV says, received the word with all eagerness, but also one translation, maybe some of you have, I really like, with readiness of what? Mind. So some of you have that translation. With readiness of mind. Listen, we've said over and over again what God's process of transforming us is. It's through a process of what? There it is. Renewing the mind. So we use Scripture not only in sanctification, we need to use Scripture in terms of evangelization. We need to tell people. We don't have to crack open Bibles and start reading from. You need to speak what the Bible has to say, however, about their condition and who Jesus is and all the rest, like Paul is doing here. So this is a willingness, a readiness of mind. Any person sincerely seeking the truth in order to judge a matter fairly, did I put that in here? There it is. I wanted this one in here for you. Any person sincerely seeking the truth in order to judge a matter fairly, equitably, will listen carefully with a willing mind, open to reason and goodwill. Anybody who doesn't, just remain silent and let them pass by. You don't have to, you're not duty bound. You're not obligated to enter into some sort of argument or debate with people who will not reason with you. They simply have their ideologies and their passions driving them, and they can outshout you. We don't cast our pearls before swine. If they're acting like that, I'm not giving them something that is precious to me. If they're willing to talk, I'll talk as long as they want to, but we must reason from the scriptures. Why? Because that's the place where God is speaking. They need to hear from him, not me. They need to check and see that these things are so. Paul made his case from the scriptures. He didn't rely, by the way, on lifestyle evangelism. Too many of us rest on that, don't we? Like, well, I'm just hoping they'll see what a good person I am, how I go to church, how I'm nice to my wife. They need to hear the scriptures. It's the word of God that saves. Not your wonderful lifestyle. Sorry. Or mine. They need truth. They're drowning in a morass of lies and deception. They need the only thing that can pierce that darkness, and that's scripture. He reasoned with them from the word of God. I was curious about something as we're finishing up here. In John 5:39, you remember when Jesus was correcting the religious Jews, the Pharisees, he said, You Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think that in them is eternal life, but it is they that what? They that speak of me. Then why don't we use them in our evangelism? You're mute. Show them Christ. Show them Christ from his word. Make him known. Oh, but they might... Repent of your fear of man. Repent of your approval seeking. Repent of your, I don't know, I should take an evangelism class first. Poppycock. That's the best I can do. You know enough, or he wouldn't have chosen you to intersect with that person whose lost soul is hellbound. Speak up. Ephesians 4:15 says what? Speak. Speak. They're dying. Speak. What do we speak? The truth. Where's that found? In the Bible, you can't witness without the scriptures. Oh, I'm just hoping in our relationship, they'll see what a wonderful person I am and ask me how I got to be so wonderful. Really? And then when you make a mistake, is it all over? You got to start over again, like an Etch-a-Sketch? Start drawing again. No, tell them why you make a mistake. I'm a sinner saved by grace, and that's why I need the Christ of the Scriptures. He came. He's alive. He's alive, and he brought me life. He breathed life into a dead, hell-bound corpse. Speak him to me. Tell me about him. Make him real to me. Speak. Why do we hold back? It is they that speak of him. Were you trusting in yourself? We can make that mistake, can't we? Stop trying to preserve your relationships. Stop being reputation managers as though you're in control of what people think of you anyway. Remember why you're here. We had a good conversation about it in the first hour, didn't we? There's two kingdoms. The kingdom of life, eternity, with Christ, and the kingdom of darkness and death. You need to bring this shaft of light in. You need to let them see the resplendent glory of the beloved Christ that is revealed in this word. Start now. start today, if you would partake of communion, of the elements of his body and blood, start now your repentance. Start today. Many of them therefore believed, and not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Sincere people with integrity willing to engage their God-given sense of reason will listen carefully. They'll weigh the merits of the Christian apologetic. They still have vestiges of that part of the image of God in man. They still can reason if they're willing. Jesus does not call people to accept an unreasonable gospel, friends. He offers mankind the only lifeline available to them that will prevent them from perishing eternally. Jesus does not ask people to depart from sound judgment. Here, I've got a crazy idea. Let me tell you about a man who was put to death and rose again. No, it makes sense. I can tell you as a person who spent a number of years, adult years, apart from having anything to do with God and His Christ, and then having a change, this is a reasonable faith. It is a reasonable faith. Based on sound judgment, you can come to the living Christ. He calls them to listen. That's what he calls them to do. Don't take a leap of craziness devoid of your mind. If you have questions, ask. He calls them to listen, to reason, to evaluate and judge for themselves. And that's our job, is to let them see that. Jesus doesn't expect them to ignore the very faculty of mind that he created them with. What sense would that make? How logical is that? Not very. He created us with the faculty of mind. You're engaging it now. And rightfully so. He speaks to the mind with the truth of his word. He is speaking through his word. We receive through the mind, which is the gateway to the heart. That's the only thing that will transform them, and make them willingly a subject of his. You see? We accept the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith, but not a faith that's unreasonable. In Ephesians 1, I'm going to finish with this. I do not cease to give thanks, verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know, not feel, what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance. Is that a cause for emotional rejoicing? Yes, but let the truth do that. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who feel? No, us who believe. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. Now I gave you Matthew Henry before. I'm going to give him to you again with a little bit more because it's based on this passage. Listen carefully. Here it is again. With a little bit more than I gave you last week. On this passage, Matthew Henry says, now what is it that Paul prays for on behalf of the Ephesians? What he prays for is the illumination of their understanding, and that their knowledge might increase and abound. The graces and comforts of the Spirit are communicated to the soul by the enlightening of the understanding. In this way, he gains and keeps possession. He continues to work, in other words, transforming you through the understanding, through renewing your mind. Satan takes a contrary way. He gets possession by the senses, the feelings, the passions. The senses and passions, Christ by the understanding, end quote. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's your evangel. Can you remember that? Can I remember that? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. We can say that much. We don't need a seminary degree for that. I promise. But speak. Speak. For their soul's sake, speak up. Father, as we prepare to partake of the body and blood of Christ as it's represented here in these elements, I pray, O Lord, for forgiveness. I can pray on behalf of my brothers and sisters for my own sins, my own neglect. We identify with these things, Lord, and we hold our heads in shame. People have such a short time on this earth, O Lord, and this we know. And it is the utmost of selfishness for us to withhold that which would be the keys of eternal life. Lord, help us to remember that it is with reason that Paul used, and we see people coming to the kingdom of God and to Jesus Christ. May we remember that. May we be so steeped in the Scriptures that we would explain these things to the people near us, the people that you so generously give us the opportunity to intersect with. And so may they be saved, O Lord. For your glory's sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.